Either way, we'll move on. We've done all we can do from this point. Right? Can't really give an amen to that, but maybe uh-huh. Where was I? Should we just start over?
Please.
Please. Now that Ryan is here and is engaged. So the Lord's Prayer. So as he is, okay, we're comparing. So what you're probably familiar with is Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, which is a little bit different than Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. More than likely from the same instance, but Luke just records it a little bit differently. They are not in contrast by any means, but just a little bit different. The Lord's Prayer, many of us are familiar with. If you played sports at all on your sports team, how many of you use the Lord's Prayer in your sports team? Anybody? That just me? It didn't matter how much the coaches cussed in practice, no matter what the attitude was during practice or the game, when it was over, you were going to take a knee, and our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? And so as a teenager, I always wrestle with that. Where did this come from? And, we're on a Christian team. We said the Lord's Prayer. Okay, maybe not. But many of us are familiar with it. In my house growing up, we had the Lord's Prayer embroidered in our kitchen and saw it all the time. And maybe you have the Lord's Prayer placed somewhere in your home. Very common prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples right here, at least Luke's account of it. And so, and prayer is one of those topics in the church that we spend a lot of time on. There has been much, much time, many sermons, many books, conferences, so much time spent on prayer. It's interesting, even as we can just kind of start this text, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And this is a very natural question, right? The disciples are walking with Jesus and doing ministry with Jesus, and they're seeing Jesus just do stuff that no one else has ever done. The way he casts out demons, the way he teaches, the power that he has. They're just seeing something different in Jesus. It's not uncommon to pray. Obviously all the prophets would pray back then, and John the Baptist would pray, and some would even say they had some liturgical prayers, meaning just kind of the same prayer they would teach their disciples to memorize. But when they hear Jesus pray, because in Luke's gospel, this is a very common theme that Luke pulls out, Jesus' prayer life. We see so often Jesus praying. Almost always it's in solitude. He goes off into a quiet place and he prays. They see Jesus pray and they connect it with the power that Jesus has. They say, "Jesus, we want to know this." Surely they probably knew some prayers, maybe even of John the Baptist. Maybe they've been hanging out with John's disciples on the weekends and, you know, maybe playing some croquet together. I don't know what they did, but doing something. And maybe they heard about John's prayers. They say, "Jesus, we want you to teach us to pray." And these disciples are obviously learning and coming to know Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And so what better person to ask how to pray than Jesus, the Son of God? Now, this was 2013. If we could make this a more of a modern illustration, this is probably what would happen if a member of a church saw their pastor praying, or just their pastor is known for great prayer times, and they went to him and said, "Pastor, will you teach me how to pray?" He'd probably have one of two responses. What would they be? Thank you. I'll just fill them in for you. A lot of them would say, well, here's a great book that I've read recently of how to pray. Here's 51 prayers, or we'll say 52 prayers, 52 weeks of the year, or maybe 24 prayers, whatever. Here's some great books, and like here's a stack of great books by a bunch of great guys, great prayer warriors that you can read. And there's a lot of good help to that. And that may be the response he would give. Or maybe he knows how to pray, and he didn't get it from a book. And so he'd say, "You know what, I should write a book." And so maybe he'd go write his own book on prayer. And that would maybe be the response. But Jesus didn't point to a book. He didn't point to anything else. He taught these guys how to pray. And we've mentioned before David Platt's illustration of discipleship, which I think is so beautiful. Because I imagine many of us have that same question. How do we pray? You know, maybe there are people in your life and there are spiritual mentors in your life. Or maybe there's people even in the church that you see and there's power to life. And maybe you've been part of community groups and you've heard them pray and your heart has been stirred. You're like, "Man, how do you pray like that? How do you have that kind of relationship with the Father?" And as Platt talks about discipleship, he says the way we disciple is that we invite people into our life. And so the best way to learn how to pray is to pray with someone. And not necessarily just to read a book, not necessarily to go to a conference. And so here's these disciples that ask Jesus this question because they are being discipled by Jesus and they're trying to learn from Jesus while he's here doing his earthly ministry. And say, "Teach us to pray." And so he's going to teach them to pray. And of course, today, there would be so many answers to that. Does it involve a certain direction that we have to point? Do we have to be on a rug? Do we have to have certain necklaces? Do we have to have certain things that we have to have? Are there certain words that we have to use? Is there certain outlines that we have to use? And even I have mentioned before the use of certain, I always forget, acronyms or acrostic, the one that spells out words. Which one is it, my English people? Acrostic. Okay, we just say it's an acrostic. Acts is a great acrostic. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's a great way to pray. It's a great mechanism as you pray to remember that we can go through that. But Jesus didn't give them an acronym. He didn't give them a handy tool. He gave them a model. Said, this is how you are to pray. And so this morning, my challenge is, this is a beautiful text. And this is a text that I hope that God is going to speak to us in a great way. But the challenge is, in these 13 verses, we could easily spend the 4 or 5 weeks. We could spend the rest of the year unpacking the Lord's Prayer, because there's so much in there as you begin to dig deep, as you begin to understand. Well, maybe we should spend 4 or 5 weeks, but this morning, my desire is, there is one key thing that I want us to properly understand that I believe would help us, maybe not in every avenue of prayer to get it right, but at least the heart of prayer to understand in a different way. And so we can't do this entire text justice, but I believe that there is a fundamental thing we need to understand to properly interpret what Jesus is telling His disciples this morning. And so this morning I'll present to you 4 things about prayer. I actually got a little handy this morning and wrote an outline for you on the back. And so I'll try to be faithful to get to all those points. But 4 things about prayer this morning from Luke chapter 11. When Jesus said this, how do we pray? He says, this is how you pray. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then he gives 2 parables explaining more about prayer. But the actual prayer that Luke records here starts with the word Father. Father. The first thing you have this morning is that prayer is directed to a father. Now, so often we just glance over this word because we have been ingrained that God is our Father, right? And hopefully if you're a believer, if you're a Christian in here for any period of time, you see God as your Father, and we understand this. And we talk about the Trinity so often. We say God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus said this to these disciples, it rung in such a different way that I think we need to unpack a little bit of how they would receive this. Because Jesus called God Father. Now, the disciples have realized up to this point that Jesus is the Son of God, and they're trying to understand what this means, and they've seen the connection. They've seen Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. But he said, when you pray. He didn't say, when I pray, I can say Father. That would make sense. But he says, when you pray, you can start off by saying Father. Now remember, these guys are good Jews, right? They are Hebrews. They've been raised up in the law. They carry on the tradition that we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus is coming not to do away with everything, but he's coming to reveal everything in its fullness. And this term Father is one that we need to understand this morning. And where I want to spend the majority of our time is on this one word, this one that we can understand what it means to call God Father. Now, if you've been in church any period of time, you even know probably a little bit of Hebrew, don't you? You know what the word Father is. Who knows what the word Father is in this text? Abba, right? We know this. This is actually one of the few Hebrew words that even in the Greek Bible will still be a Hebrew word, because Abba meant so much. Now, let me just kind of get on a very small, not a soapbox. What do you call something smaller than a soapbox? Let me just stand on my tippy toes for a second, okay, and just kind of rail for a moment. Because one thing we have done injustice with and we have taught poorly is this idea of Abba as daddy. Who's ever heard that Abba means daddy, like a young child referring in an affectionate way to her father? We've heard that, right? And to some degree, there is some truth there, as we'll get into the intimacy that this word brings with it. But in the Hebrew language, there is one word for dad. In the English language, there's all kind of words for dad, right? I mean, there's father, there's dad, there's daddy, there's Paul, like from Little House on the Prairie, or pops, or even my buddy James there calls his dad Bud. And so there's all kind of names for one's father. And there's, you can probably think of some more. Maybe you have different names for your dad. But in the Hebrew language, there was one word that you use, whether you were a child, a teenager, as if they had them back then, or an adult. If you had a father, you referred to him as Abba. That was, it meant one, it meant two things. It meant either father or my father. So it wasn't necessarily some childish remark that was just some like daddy, but it was an intimate thing that here is your father. Now here's the kicker. This is what just is really has just floored me this week. And I've so enjoyed studying this week. Is that you go from father, you take the word Abba, and you go to the Old Testament, you go to the understanding of father from the Hebrew people, and do you know how many times the word Abba shows up in the Old Testament? It shows up 15 times, and about 12 of those are unique, meaning that about 3 or 4 of those are the same text, just in different verses. And so only about a dozen times in the entire Old Testament, the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, is the word father used towards God. God had not revealed himself to the Hebrew people as a father to them. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. Guess how many times just in the first, we'll say 3 books, in the Synoptic Gospels, use a fancy word there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, guess how many times father was used? 65. In the book of John alone, over 100. So the entire Old Testament, father was used once. And now Jesus comes, and he uses the word father over 150 times that we have recorded. And I haven't even counted how many times it's used in Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament. Because from this point on, once Jesus comes, we have a different understanding of God the Creator. We have an understanding of Him as Father. And this is pivotal for us to understand this morning, because He says, this is how you pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Father. That this idea of a relationship, it's not a, father is not a name, it is a relationship. Yesterday, out in the shop, me and, I guess it was Erica and Maggie was out there, and of course, you know how four-year-olds are, just asking all kind of questions, and she says, Daddy, what's your name? And I said, Daddy, no, what's your name? And I said, what did I say, Erica? I said, Jonathan Andrew McCartney, that's my name. She goes, no, your name's Daddy. I said, no, well, for you, you can call me Daddy, and Abby can call me Daddy, and Hunter can call me Daddy, but I imagine no other child in this church or in this world is going to call me Daddy or call me Father. They're my only children. Now, there are some surrogate examples of maybe you can call other people Dad or Pops, or there's some very strong relationships. As a youth minister for a number of years, there were times you'd see a group of students and they just had such close relationships that they may would call the dad, Dad, or something like that. But ultimately, the term Dad is not a name or a title. It's a relationship. When someone calls me Dad, that means something significant. So here's Jesus, and we can address God the Creator, the first member of the Trinity, as Father. As Father. Now here's my question. How can we do that? If anyone could call God Father, shouldn't it be the people of the Old Testament? Shouldn't it be the Hebrew people can say Father? But yet they didn't, only 15 times in 39 books? So how can we, as Gentiles, as those not born of Abraham's seed, how can we call God the Godhead? How can we call Him Father? And the answer is beautiful. It's because of Jesus is the reason that we can call God Father. You go back to John 3:16. God only had one true Son. John 3:16 says that Jesus was what? His only begotten Son. And so Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Son. It says in John 3:16, the only begotten Son of God is Jesus. But here's what happened. He steps out of heaven and He comes down to earth to dwell amongst us. He comes and He becomes like us. He is born of flesh like us. He walks the earth like us. He faces temptation like us. He becomes one of us. He puts on flesh. Never before in the history of, of creation and previous to creation, never in the history of eternity had the Son taken on the permanent flesh. Now, He'd come in different occasions in the Old Testament, in different times, the angel of the Lord, and we could talk about the different types of Christ. But ultimately, He permanently put on flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus of Nazareth. And He became like us. He walked like us, and He faced temptation like us. He was born a woman like us, yet He lived differently than us. Unlike us, He was without sin. Unlike us, He went to the cross. Unlike us, He died and atoned for sin. Unlike us, He rose from the dead. And unlike us, He sits now at the right hand of God. I want you to go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Beautiful, beautiful picture. After 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians, Galatians chapter 4. How can we call God Father? Jesus is the only begotten Son. Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come," and that is when God sends Jesus to this earth to become like one of us, and He comes to be incarnate, to take on flesh. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive," listen, "adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying," what? "Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So how are we sons of God? How are we able to look up to heaven and pray and address the Almighty Creator? How are we able to do that? Because we are adopted as sons of God through the work of Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. When God looks at us, He no longer sees strangers. He no longer sees Gentiles. He no longer sees objects of His wrath, as it says in Ephesians. But He sees His children. He sees His adopted children through Jesus. He sees us as adopted. And so what's the difference between being an adopted child and a biological child? I've never adopted a kid yet. I'll take up an offering this morning, raise 20 grand. We'll go find one this week. Or 30. We just keep raising it, okay? We'll go adopt as many as we can buy. What's the difference between an adopted child and a biological child? I'll never forget hearing David Platt. I know I've mentioned his name twice this morning, which means I'm a follower of him, right? I just like Platt. I do. I admit it. But several years ago at a conference, he was taught, he's adopted two children. I think he has two of his own, two or three, I don't know. But he's adopted two kids at this point. And he said he's a pastor, and he's a very loving pastor. And so he said, but he struggles when someone sees his children. And there's the kind of the adoption that you can, it's pretty easy to realize that they're not biological children. And then he has another one that seems more obvious. Oh, you've got his eyes, or you've got his skin color. Now you're his biological child. And so often people will make a difference. Oh, that's your kid and that's your adopted kid. He says, no, they're my children. So there's no difference between them. They are mine. I love them both the same. I will lay down my life the same. They are my children. So what is the difference between biological children and adopted children? Nothing. And he even says in Galatians 4 that we become heirs with Christ. How amazing is that? That all the splendor of Jesus, the inheritance of Jesus, the Son of God, is bestowed upon us so that we might be sons and daughters of God. And now when He goes back and He says, here's how you are to pray, Father. How many of us come to prayer? How many of us come before God with this idea that He is our Father? How many of us actually see ourselves as children, as adopted children of God through Jesus, coming to God as Father? Because speaking to the Father as children will drastically change how most of us pray. Sadly, so many probably come before God as in trying to barter a deal. God, hey, I got a deal for you today. If you will do this for me, if you'll get me out of this bind, I'm going to start going to church. God, if you will pay this bill for me somehow, then I'm going to start giving to the church. God, if you do this, then I'm going to do this. And we come to God as a pawnbroker. That if you do this, I'll do this. We make deals with God. You know what I think God does? I don't have any scriptural evidence for this, but I believe it. I think He laughs at us. He's like, what do you have to offer me? I am God the Creator. I'm an infinite being with no need of anyone. I've got my true Son. I've got the Spirit. That's all I need. He's not a God to deal with. He doesn't have, we have nothing that we can offer Him. But He desires us anyway. And He loves us. And if hopefully most of us have a good relationship with our Father. Now, I know there's some who don't. There's some that maybe you didn't know your dad, or maybe he died earlier. Maybe your dad was just a sinful man who was never redeemed by the blood of Jesus. But if you have a dad in here who was saved and who was redeemed, or maybe you don't have that example, but maybe you have, and maybe you're a father now, and Jesus has saved you, and you can understand, and you have kids, and you can understand the difference between a relationship between a child and just someone else. And so here we can come before God, we can come to God recognizing Him as Father. Now here's the difficulty. Especially today, the relationships between dads and sons are so casual, aren't they? Can't they just be so casual that instead of dads or bros, right? What's up? But he goes on. He says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. And we've ran it before about this concept of Jesus being our homeboy and God just being some old man up there that he's our dad, but he's irrelevant to us today. But it says, hallowed be your name. Holy, set apart, and righteous is your name. And not only is prayer directed to her Father, the second thing is this, that prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. We won't spend much time on this, but we need to realize that when we pray to God, it is an act of worship. And that acronym I've given you before, or acrostic, whatever it is, ACTS. And you can write this down because it is still helpful. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. There are prayers, you know, that's helped me over the years. I come before God. Just it kind of helps me from being selfish and helps me from being self-centered. But the first thing I must do is I must adore God and worship God. And here's Jesus. Here's how you pray. Hallowed be your name. To remember that God is set apart, that God is worthy of our worship, and He is worthy of our praise. And most every prayer that we ever utter should include adoration or worship and itself be worshipful. And we need to see our prayers as opportunities to worship God. And maybe that will drastically change the way we pray. That we can come before an infinite, eternal God and call Him Father. Father, hallowed be your name. And the third thing this morning is this. Not only is prayer directed to a Father and prayer is an act of worship, but thirdly, prayer aligns us with the will of God. It says, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And Matthew says, your will be done. If you've ever had a good father, or even today it's most present for me in thinking of even my own son, my own daughters, that as a not as a good father, because there's nothing good, but as one who strives to be a gospel-centered, godly father. Is it ever, if you're a parent, does it ever just frustrate you when your kids want their way and not your way? And if you're striving to be a godly father, your goal in life, contrary to the perception of your children, is not to end their lives. It's not to make them miserable. But the goal of a good father is to love your children, be compassionate to your children. A good father, as we're going to see in just a moment, wants to give good things to his children. And so what we need to see and to understand when it says your kingdom come, is that it is about the will of the Father. And God is not lacking in any wisdom. He is not lacking in any direction. He does not need our input. He is not out there thinking like I do sometimes. Man, I wish I knew the best thing to do. I need to consult some people so I can get some good advice or I know what to do. That's not God. God is sovereign. God is bigger than all of us. God, nothing's ever tricked God. God has never lacked any ability to make the perfect right choice. And we need to realize as a loving Father that it is about His will, His kingdom, and His way and not ours. We also need to realize that God is not a genie and that prayer is not a bottle. God is not a genie and prayer is not a bottle. Sometimes we come to God, you know, where's that magic lamp and I want to rub it. I'm praying. Out comes God. God, I got three wishes, I know. Here's my three prayers. Can you make them happy? I want to be fat, happy, and rich. But He's not a genie, and prayer is not a bottle. Prayer is not the easy button. It's not just a way to get what we want and to fix our problems. You can go to Psalms 115:3. If you don't have this underlined or highlighted or noted, it is one of the best verses in the Bible for us to remember that He is God and we are not. Psalms 115:3 says this: our God is in the heavens, and guess what He does? Whatever He pleases. The John and Mac version says, whatever He honking wants to do, God does, because He is God and we are not. And in our prayers, we need to realize that it is God's will to be done, not ours. And we should take great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign and not anxiously awaiting our prayers for direction. The primary purpose of prayer is to align our lives to God's will and not to bend Him to us. And sometimes we have that very, very backwards. It is to align us with God's will. Do we pray? Yes. And sometimes this can seem so defeating. I've even heard people, you know, why even pray? If God's going to do what He wants to do, why should I pray? Do we pray? Yes. Does God hear our prayers? Yes. Does God respond to our prayers? Yes. What really changes when we pray is us. What really changes when we pray and we get before God and we seek His will is not God changing, it's us changing. We start praying for things in our life and we realize that, hey, I'm not the center of this universe, that God is, that He will use prayer to change us. It says, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Prayer draws us closer to the Father, reminding us that He is in control. And the fourth thing is this, that prayer changes our perspective. Don't have time to unpack these, but I don't want to miss these three key things in this prayer. It says, Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. And then mentions three things. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Three things. The first one is provision. And we need to realize that we don't have to pray to God for Him to meet our needs. Because God has said as a promise to His children that we will never lack anything that we need. Now the difference is what? Is realizing what we need and what we want. And usually realizing that what we want is not anywhere near what we need. And God has provided for us everything that we will ever need. We will never go without as children of God. Because as a loving Father, He will always provide. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to realize that He has already given us our daily bread. In most of our cases, He's already given us bread for the next week, the next month. For most of us, our life, we've shopped at Sam's spiritually. You know what I mean? You go to Sam's shopping, you're not going to run out of food for another week or two or 3 weeks. You may be good for 2 months if you shop right. I was out there yesterday buying tables. I thought Y2K was back. People rolling out with buggies bigger than me. My goodness, they are provided for a long time. And God has provided for us richly our daily bread. So we can come before a Father that we know loves us unconditionally. Through Jesus, He's already met those needs. Forgiveness. It says, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who indeed is indebted to us. And this is just a quick nugget of truth here. When we pray, God does not actually forgive us. I don't know if you realize this or not. If you are in Christ, if you have been born again, and you've been made right with God through the works of Jesus, everything you've done and everything you will ever do has been forgiven in Jesus. And we come to the Father, it's not like, okay, now I can forgive you because you said something. But again, when we come to the Father in repentance and seek forgiveness, it is changing our life. It is recognizing that we are sinful. It is recognizing that we have sinned against God. God has already forgiven us. And because that, and because we can remember that, because we can see that He has forgiven us and be reminded of what He has forgiven us from, we then can be forgiven of any wrong done against us. We have already been forgiven. Asking forgiveness is us recognizing our sin and reminding us of how we should forgive others. And there is a great tragedy in the church of many folks being saved at 6 and 7 years old, and I was one of those, and God saved me by His grace. And if I'm not careful, it's easy to realize what I've been forgiven from and what God has kept me from. And there is nothing anyone can do to wrong me that is worse than how I have wronged God. There is nothing that my wife can do to me that is worse than what I have done to God. There's nothing that any of you can do to me worse than what I have done to God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we have forgiven those who were indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. I know I'm running short on time. Let's just go with me to James chapter 1. I don't want to lose this passage. Because sometimes, again, I want us to have a proper understanding of prayer and God and what prayer is and what prayer is not. Sometimes we see God as the one who tests us by tempting us. And that would be very wrong. James chapter 1 verse 12. Starting there, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It is not God who leads us to temptation. He does not tempt us, but we pray that God keep us from temptation. We pray that God give us the strength as we head into temptation. Because here's the thing. Here is the sad reality. You will be tempted. I will be tempted. Before this day is over, you will be tempted to sin. And apart from Jesus, apart from the Spirit's work in you, you will succumb to that temptation. And so we pray to the Father, Father, we want to be more like Your Son, Jesus. Give us the strength today to resist temptation. Let us not be lured away today and be enticed to sin. Prayer changes our perspective of provision, of forgiveness, and of temptation. That's the first four verses. Here's the last nine. These two parables that He gives. And I believe we can sum it up in one good point. He says, which of you has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. I mean, can you get that picture? I mean, let's just say tonight, I don't know, maybe you have a neighbor who's a good friend of yours. And just, I don't know what the reason is. You need something, and you go to them late at night, and you knock on the door. Let's make it a little more realistic. You need something. As you're broke on the side of the road, and you need some help, and you call a friend, the one friend you're going to call, and they just say, look, dude, I'm tired. No. I mean, do we have those kind of friends? If you do, let me know. I'll connect you to some godly friends, okay? Because this is not the kind of friend that we want. He said, here's a friend. He comes to him. He's had 3 loaves. Because he has a friend who's come, is on a long journey, and I have nothing to set before him. as that custom was in the day. If someone came to your house, you were required to be a good host and to provide for them. So it's not even a selfish prayer. He's looking for food for this other person who's on a journey. He's like, I got nothing. And this friend will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Kind of a jerk, right? I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence or his boldness, because of his persistence, as some translations say, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So do you get the picture? You go, you knock on the door, you look for something. The jerk friend says, no, it's too late. I'm in bed with my kids. You're going to wake everybody up. You've been there before. Your kids are asleep. It's like, I don't want the phone to ring. I don't want the door to knock. And as soon as it's like one knock, you're like, you run to the door to open it. What is it? You don't want the kids to wake up? This is reality. This is what's going on here. He says, but the guy's going to give you the bread, not because he's a good friend, but because you're annoying. He says, you're going to keep banging on the door. I need some bread from my friend over here. He says, because of your boldness, of your persistence, he will get up and he'll give you whatever he needs. But then he contrasts that. He's not saying that God is like either one of those guys. It's on the contrary. He says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? What kind of wretched father is that? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And so because we are children of God, because He is our Father, because He loves us as a good and perfect and mighty Father, because He loves us as God the Father, we can come before Him and we don't have to bang on the door. We don't have to be rude. We don't have to demand our way. We have to seek His way. And because He loves us so much, He hears our prayers and He responds to our prayers because He is a loving Father. Prayer is directed to a Father. Prayer changes our perspective. And we should pray both confidently and persistently. And I encourage all of us this week, let us go to God as the Father. And let us remember, we can only do so because of Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus, we have been adopted as sons and heirs of God, that we can come before the Creator of the universe, the Creator of everything, as a child. As a child. And if that doesn't just blow our mind this week, if that doesn't change the way we pray this week, if that doesn't change how we approach God, if that doesn't change what we pray for, then no book will help you. No conference will help you. No conversation with a mentor will help you. But we have to see that God is our Father through the work of Jesus, and He loves us. So, let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning, and Father, we can come to You boldly and confidently because of the work of Your Son, Your true begotten Son. That because of Him, we too have become sons of You and daughters of You. Oh God, thank You that You are a Father who loves us better than we could ever love our children, better than we were ever loved by our fathers. Lord, would that just radically change our perception of prayer today and this week? Thank You for loving us. Thank You for keeping things from us that hurt us. Thank You for giving us what we need, even we don't realize it. Thank You for leading us. Thank You for keeping us from temptation. Thank You for Your provision. Thank You for forgiving us through Jesus. Thank You for teaching us how to pray this morning through Luke's gospel. In the In the name of Jesus, we pray. These next few moments is